thinking through the messages for the Christmas season. We often will take a break at Christmas during the season from whatever passage or book of the Bible that we're preaching through, and we'll pick up on a perhaps a Christmas theme. That's certainly appropriate, and it's a good thing to do. However, I thought that this year, as we've been going through this Gospel of Luke, we're approaching the time of our Lord's crucifixion. And that's the reason that He came into the world. That's why He was born in Bethlehem. He came in order to die, to, as this hymn tells us, to be stricken, to be smitten, and afflicted for us. So there will be, in these next few weeks, a kind of bittersweetness as we think about the Savior, His coming into the world, the glory of joy to the world, the Lord has come, but also remembering and being reminded, well, why did He come? Why did He come? What was the purpose for which He came? And then, as providentially the way it will sort of work out, I think, at the new year, we'll be talking about the resurrection. We'll be talking about our Lord Jesus Christ, who, yes, was stricken and smitten and afflicted for sinners, but He didn't stay in the grave. He was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit, and He lives and reigns and is the ascended King of heaven, the one who sits upon the throne at the right hand of the Father. And that'll be our New Year's theme, as we'll be looking at our risen and ascended Savior. So that's our plan. And as the Lord gives us grace, we'll walk in that way. I'd have you turn again to the Scriptures, and we looked at and read in your hearing chapter 22 and verse 63. You remember that Luke's gospel is a gospel of certainty. It is a gospel that is meant to provide certainty for God's people. And the certainty of Luke's gospel is centered in who Jesus is and what He came to do. Who is this Jesus? In fact, that was the question, you remember, that Peter asked early on in the gospel. You remember when he was in the boat and the waves were crashing in, and there was great fear among the disciples, and the Lord spoke calm to that tempestuous sea. And Peter's response was, "What manner of man is this?" Basically, who is this? We realize that He's a man, His name is Jesus, but oh, He's so much more than a man. He's so much more. And the career, we might say, of the whole gospel, the stretch of the Gospel of Luke, is really focusing in on who is Jesus and what has He come to do. This morning, I was reminded, as David was taking us through that wonderful grammar lesson this morning in Ephesians chapter 2 and 11 and 12, if you're not been coming to Sunday school, you shame on you. You should, because it's a great time, a great lesson that David is giving us. But it struck me that Paul there in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 11 and 12 is really focusing in on two of the great questions that human beings have. Everyone in this room will have and deal with these two questions. And the first question is, who am I? What is my identity? Who am I really? I mean, I have a name, you know, I have a first name and a last name, but who am I really? And then the second one is, what's my place? How do I fit in the world, relationship, and so forth? And more importantly, how do I fit with Him, my Creator? How am I related to Him? You see, those are really two of the most important questions of life. And those questions are answered in our gospel, because you're not going to really know who you are, really, and what your place is in the world, really, until you know who Jesus Christ is. and until you come to know Him. And if you've already come to know Him, the course of your Christian life is going to be knowing that more and more. Knowing really more, who am I really in Him? And becoming more, in a sense, truly His. That's really what the Christian life is all about. You are His. You belong to Him if you're a Christian. But there are aspects of your life and mine where it doesn't really come out that way. We don't really live that way. And that's what Christianity really is all about. The Christian life is all about is knowing and believing and becoming more truly His. What does it mean to really belong to Him? And we can't really know that unless we know who Jesus is. Now, this passage comes to us in a context. You remember that Jesus has been arrested. He's been betrayed by one of His close associates, one of His close friends, Judas. He has been denied by Peter, another of His close friends. And He's been taken as a captive, bound as a common criminal. And now He's going to go through a series of trials, which will eventually lead to His own death. Now, it's interesting in Luke's gospel that Luke sort of summarizes things for us. It's a very interesting study. I would commend it to you during this time when we're going through all of this about the approach of the cross is to read the other Gospels, Matthew and Mark and John. And they provide a lot of detail about all of these trials that our Lord went through. Luke summarizes. He kind of encapsulates all of the trials in one little passage. And it struck me in trying to understand, why did he do that? There's a commentator that I don't quite agree with most of the time, and I don't agree with what I'm about to say that he said. But his comment on why Luke summarizes so much in these passages dealing with our Lord's trial and the crucifixion and so forth is that Luke is already the longest gospel of the four, and that perhaps he was running out of paper. And he needed to sort of push in some things and summarize. I don't believe that to be the case at all. The Lord knows exactly what He's doing in writing these Gospels the way that He did. But one of the things I'm sure of is that when Luke does summarize and when he focuses in on particular facts, those facts are important. They're very important. He might leave out a few of the details that inquiring minds want to know. But the facts themselves are as clear as crystal to us. It's one of the things I appreciate about this gospel. Now, there are, we might say, six trials in all. Did you realize that? There's a trial that Jesus is taken to in the middle of the night, a kind of trial. It's not an official trial, but it's a kind of trial before Annas, who was the former high priest. He was taken to his house, the courtyard. We think that's probably where the denial of Peter took place. And there's some questions that Annas asked. Those can be found in Mark's gospel. And then he appears before Caiaphas, who is Annas' son-in-law, who is the current high priest. And then at the break of day, the coming of day, which our passage speaks about, there is a trial before the whole court, the whole council of the Sanhedrin. All of the big wheels, so to speak, are there. The chief priests, the scribes, the elders of the people, Sadducees, Pharisees, the whole bunch there at the break of day. Actually, that was according to Jewish law. There could not be a real trial until daytime. You couldn't do it at night. But it's interesting that the verdict was already given in the night. That there was not, you know, evidence put forward and witnesses and so forth. Not a real trial. They already had their minds made up. And that's what Jesus is going to tell us here. And then there are three other trials that are, we would call those civil trials, Roman trials. Pilate, and then Herod, who was a Jew, but under the Roman authority, and then Pilate again. And Luke will lead us through those as well. So six different trials. Luke summarizes the first three in our passage that we're looking at today. Now, what is the real summary here? What is it that Luke is giving to us? I think he's given us some great and important details about who Jesus is in this passage. In the first place, that covers all of the four, is that he is the fulfillment of everything that the Old Testament said that this Messiah was going to be. In other words, he's the fulfillment of the prophetic word. He is first, we will see this first, he is the suffering servant of Isaiah, who spoke of the one who would come and who would suffer, who would be stricken and smitten and afflicted for the sake of his people. And we see that here. We will see also that he is the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed one of the house and the line of David. There's a sort of regal association, a kingly association with that title. And we'll see that here in the passage. We'll also see that he is the Son of Man of Daniel chapter 7, the one who sits upon the throne of heaven, exalted at the right hand of the Father, the one like a Son of Man, associated with the Ancient of Days, the Lord God Almighty. And we will also find, and we will also see, that he is the very Son of God. The very Son of God. The Son of the Most High, as the angel told Mary he would be. And all of that here in this sort of kangaroo court of a trial. It's very ironic that as they were accusing him and condemning him, he was displaying his glory. Well, the first thing that we want to see is that our Lord Jesus Christ is the suffering servant. Notice verse 63 and 64 and 65. And if you can read these verses without getting a little misty-eyed and thinking about what our Lord Jesus Christ endured for sinners. And Luke's language is very spare. He condenses. He could have gone on and on and on and on about the abuse that our Lord suffered at the hands of these wicked men. But we read, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. And think about that, probably one of the worst things that you will have to endure in life, and I suspect you kids will agree with this, is to be mocked. You would almost rather be killed than mocked. It's the thing that would get under your skin the most, for someone to come and to mock you. Mock the way you speak, or the way you have your hair, or the way you dress, or any of the things that are pertaining to you as a person, your identity of who you are, and to be mocked. Well, think about it. This is the Son of God. This is very God. This is the one who spoke the world into being. The one who holds the lives, the very lives of these men who are mocking him in his hands. Their breath, their very next breath, belongs to him. He could speak the word and they would fall dead at his feet. These are the ones who are mocking him. As they beat him, they took their sticks out and they hit him across the face with the back of their hand and they treated him shamefully. They also blindfolded him. And as they were mocking and beating him, they were saying, "Prophesy now! Tell us now who you are. Who is it that struck you?" Playing a little game of blind man's bluff, you know, and hitting him. And who is it that hit you? You know, our Lord knew exactly who was hitting Him. He knew exactly. There's no doubt in His mind what was going on. Do you not see that? Our Lord Jesus Christ, through all of this, as He is giving Himself for His people, He's in absolute control. The calm that he endures it. And they said many other things against Him, blaspheming Him. Luke's spare language there. Could have gone into all the detail, but it's enough, isn't it? All they said against Him, blaspheming. You know what that word means? It has to do with bringing down God from His throne and throwing Him into the dust. That's what they're doing to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting that the very crime that our Lord is going to be convicted of, by His own words, by the way, is the crime of blasphemy. That He would be calling Himself God. And don't ever let anyone say to you that He never did that, because He's doing it here. He's doing it here. He's saying to all the world, this is who I am, and you will have to deal with Me. You must deal with Me, you see, because He is God. And they blasphemed Him. Now, I want to tell you something else that's going on here. And maybe you don't see this quite as well as you're reading the text. But do you know what else is going on here? While He's enduring all of this, Peter is denying Him. This is not a after the denial, but it's in the middle of it, while it's going on. This is what Jesus was doing. This is what Jesus was enduring while Peter is out in the courtyard. And Peter is just a reflection of you and I, by the way. He's denying Him, that he ever knew Him. And Jesus' mind, remember, is on Him. He's thinking of Him. His sheep out there, who's kind of wandered from the fold. His mind is on Him as He's being beaten, cursed, mocked, and blasphemed. You see, we must understand that as well. He's the suffering servant. He's the one that Isaiah spoke about, the one that would be rejected of men and bitterly afflicted. And the iniquity of all of His people laid upon Him there. Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 3. Maybe keep your finger here and turn back to that passage. We read it again. It says there in verse 33, we're speaking here 800 years before the Lord Jesus Christ came. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, He was despised. And we esteemed Him not. The we there is a collective we. It's the whole of the human race. We esteemed Him not. We didn't give Him the honor that was due to Him. Verse 7, He was oppressed and He was afflicted, yet He opened not His mouth. They're blaspheming Him, they're mocking Him, they're cursing Him, and He was like the lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. That's our Lord Jesus, the suffering servant. And there are other places where we could go. Psalm 22, that is probably the greatest psalm describing our Lord's being afflicted and then the crucifixion itself. I won't read that for you today, but you put it in your notes and go back this afternoon perhaps and read Psalm 22. And you remember also the prophetic word of our Lord 2 or 3 chapters ago in Luke chapter 18. And He said to His disciples, I'm going to the cross. Going to the cross, and there I'm going to be shamed. I'm going to be beaten. I'm going to be scourged. I'm going to be mocked. and then they're going to kill me. Remember the disciples? They didn't have a clue. They didn't know what he was talking about. So the irony here of these who are abusing him, prophesy. Who is it that beat you? Well, the whole scene is a fulfillment of Jesus' own prophetic word. This is what they would do to me. This is what will happen. 1 Peter chapter 2, that's the whole book, remember, of Peter. And it's interesting that Peter would write these words later about the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's writing to Christians who are suffering. Christians who are going through it. They're first generation Christians and their families are against them. I think the 1 Peter 3 passage that speaks to the believing wife about her husband who does not obey the word. I think that's the scene, the setting for what's going on there. She's a believer and he's not. And the difficulty of that kind of relationship. And the Lord speaks to that. And he speaks of his own suffering. That he was persecuted and he was beaten and he was afflicted. And yet he continued entrusting himself to God. That's what he was doing here. He was doing that for sinners. He was doing that for sinners. He was entrusting himself to his God, his Father, on behalf of sinners. And Peter writes to these persecuted Christians who are facing these fiery trials and shameful treatment of their own. The great lengths that the enemies of Christ will go. And he says, take comfort. Take comfort, our Lord Jesus Christ. That was the path that he walked. That's where he went. He went before you and he's the shepherd of your soul. And he laid down his life for the sheep, you see. You can bear up under it because he's with you. He's experienced it on your behalf. And Jesus is testifying, even in his silence, the prophetic word, I am the suffering servant of Isaiah. I'm the one who laid down his rights as God and did not consider it equality with God, a thing to be held on to, but laid it aside, became as nothing, as a servant, and was obedient even unto death, even the death of a cross. You see, that's what's going on here. Our Lord Jesus Christ is doing. Well, verse 66 tells us that when day came, the assembly of the elders and the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. This, I think, is the third, really, of the trials. Luke summarizes them together. And they said, all of the chief priests and scribes and elders and so forth, they said, if you are the Christ, tell us. Now, do you think they really wanted to know? No. In fact, our Lord's response is very critical. He actually confronts their prejudice. He says, if I tell you, you will not believe. In fact, he's already told them, hasn't he? He's already spoken to them. If you remember, keep your finger here and turn back to chapter 20. This was perhaps the first day or the second day after our Lord made his entrance into Jerusalem there and began to sort of set up his pulpit in the temple and began preaching the people and teaching with great authority. And it says one day as Jesus was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders, see, here they are. They came up and said to him, tell us, by what authority do you do these things? Or who is it that gave you this authority? You see, it's the authority of the Christ. He answered them, I also will ask you a question. Now tell me, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they discussed it with one another, say, if we say from heaven, he will say, why did you not believe him? But if we say from man, all the people will stone us to death, for they are convinced that John was a prophet. In other words, Jesus says, look, it doesn't really matter what answer I give to you. You have your minds already made up. The evidence, the facts have been clear all through. And as our Lord will go on in that week to speak of Himself, He will tell that parable of the tenants, of the one anointed of God, sent from God to the people. And what do? They kill Him. They run Him out. He said, I'm that one who's come. Over in verse 41, same chapter, He said to them, how can they say that the Christ, the Anointed One, is David's Son? For David himself says, in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Quoting Psalm 110, that was every Jew worth his salt knew that was speaking about the Christ, the Anointed One. And Jesus is taking that psalm really to Himself. I am that one. The answer there really is obvious. And so when they say, are you the Christ? Well, the answer is really obvious. You don't really want to know. There is ample evidence as to who I am. If you have followed the storyline, if you have followed me as I have preached and taught and healed the sick and laid hands upon them and raised the dead, the evidence is very clear. He said, but your problem is you will not believe. You know, chief priests and scribes and elders, they're just being people. They're just being fallen human beings. Let me say this and say this to you very kindly. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, that's your position today. You're kind of aligning yourself with the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. There is ample evidence for who Jesus is, ample evidence for your great need of Him, and yet, though the evidence is clear, you are saying, no, you keep Him, you see, at arm's length, because He says things to you that say, your life will be absolutely turned around by coming to me. And you won't do it. And that's the priests and the scribes and the elders. That's their position as well. They know, in some sense, who He is. But they're not going to admit it. Because it would what? It would rock their world, so to speak. It would change everything. And they want to hold on to it. Hold on to their petty lives. Hold on to their insignificant lives. Hold on to not really knowing who you are before God. And they're going to hold on to that. But He's making that confession to them, isn't He? And in fact, His response seals the deal, we might say. In verse 69, but from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. Now you see something that He's doing there. He's connecting the Christ, the Messiah, with the title that He Himself loved to proclaim about Himself. He's really answering their first question. Are you the Christ? I'm the Son of Man, who is the Christ, and you will see Him seated at the right hand of the power of God. And the implication is when He comes. When He comes. And what will He come to do? Seated. What is that a picture of? Seated at the right hand of God. It's the position of absolute authority. And it's a position of judgment. Do you catch the irony here? Caiaphas, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders, what are they doing? They're sitting in judgment upon Jesus Christ. And what is He saying to them? It is I who are in the place of judgment upon you. And He says, from now on. Not sometime distant, Not sometime way in the future, but right now. You are condemning the very one who will sit in judgment upon you. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. If you followed us along here as we've walked our way through Luke's gospel, you'll know by now that the Son of Man is Jesus' favorite title. I think it's Luke's favorite title as well of Jesus. And Jesus has used that title in a number of different settings, in a number of different ways. Not all of them speaking of the power and the glory that is associated with that title in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, that aligns him with the Ancient of Days. But sometimes speaking of that, or the referral of the Son of Man to the weakness of man, which was also a part of that title in the Old Testament. You remember the prophecy of Ezekiel and how the Lord refers to Ezekiel. What does he call him? He calls him Son of Man, Son of Man, Son of Man. And he's accenting in that title the fact of his weakness. You, a mere man, I'm speaking to you, O Son of Man. You see, that's the import, at least part of the import of that title in the Old Testament speaks to the weakness of man. But Jesus is not using it that way here, is he? He's speaking of the awesome power and the great sovereignty of the one who will sit on the throne of heaven. In other words, he's referring us directly to Daniel chapter 7. So let's again look back at that passage in the Old Testament. Ezekiel, Daniel, and then chapter 7. As I looked, verse 9, Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9, this is the vision that Daniel sees. As I looked, thrones were placed. Okay? What happens on a throne? The king sits on a throne. He sits in judgment. Okay? He sits in judgment there. And the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. It's all figurative language, but it's meant to sort of elevate the scene. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. So this awesome scene, the great one, the Ancient of Days. Then look at verse 13. Oh, I'm sorry, the end of verse 10. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Isn't that wonderful? What will happen on when the Lord returns again, the second coming of the Lord? It'll be the great day, the book of Revelation tells us, when the books will all be opened. Everything about you and I, and all that we've done, everything about the history of the world, everything, it'll be open there. Be able to see it and understand everything. And the great judgment will occur. The books were open. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, that is to this one who was with the Ancient of Days. It reminds us, doesn't it, of John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, alongside of God, and was God. Does that not blow your mind? The Trinity, the second person of the Trinity. Here he is. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Amen. Amen. And that's what he's speaking about here. He says, are you? Who? Are you the Christ? He says, well, let me tell you something. From now on, you see me here in these chains. You see me bound. You see me as a common criminal that you can strike at and mock and abuse and afflict. But I'm telling you something. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. That is one of the most awesome statements that there is in Scripture about who Jesus Christ is. He is the Lord of all. What is Jesus doing here? He's teaching us something, isn't he? He's looking down the corridors of history. It's all sort of laid out before him. You see how all this fits together, you know, when our Lord was in the garden there and the struggle of his soul. Oh, Lord, if it be possible, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but thine be done. He's absolutely not just resigned to it, but he embraces the path that the Lord, his Father, would have for him in fulfilling all righteousness and obeying the Father in every detail and giving his life as a ransom for sinners. And now he's perfectly in control in the calmness of his spirit. It speaks to us, doesn't it, even of Philippians chapter 4, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and petition, make your requests known to God, and the peace of God that passes all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And Jesus is feeling that, the peace of God resting upon him while men mock him and shame him and mistreat him, beat him, prophesy to us. He's absolutely in control. And he looks down the corridors of history. He says, this is what I see. The one who did not shrink away from the cross, but he looked beyond it, you see. He looked beyond the cross to the resurrection and the ascension into glory, you see. That's what he's doing here. From now on, he hasn't even gone to the cross yet. He hasn't even died, and he's already assuming that place of power and glory. Do you see that? Does it not thrill you? Our Lord Jesus Christ. From now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And I want to tell you something here. These men, they get it. They see it. They understand exactly what he's talking about. They make the connection. They're students of the Bible. They're students of the Old Testament. They know what Daniel 7 said. They know what Daniel 7 was talking about. And when the Lord Jesus Christ takes that passage and he says, the one who is bound and gagged and blindfolded before you, it is me. It's the confession that he makes, the good confession there before all. I was talking to a man years ago who was trying to convince me that there was not anything particularly explicit in the New Testament that says that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one seated at the right hand. It's here. It's plain as day, isn't it? And then they take the further step, verse 70. So they all said, are you the Son of God then? You see, they're making the connections. And again, important, before this title, the Son of Man, was a bit of an enigma. Didn't quite understand it. Weakness and power. How can that be? But the chief priests and the scribes and the elders themselves, they made the connection. Do you make it? Do you make it? That this one, this Son of Man, given for sinners, shall one day, from now on, be seated at the right hand of the power of God, and because he is God, he is equal with God. He's the great one, the Son of the Most High, as Gabriel said to Mary when he announced the birth, the Holy One, you see, the Holy One of Israel. Do you see this? It's no longer an equivocation, no longer a sort of mystery. He makes it the connection absolutely explicit. And his response, he said to them, You say that I am. Now, we have to be careful about that. That passage could kind of mislead us and say, well, you're just saying that, but it's not really true. That's not really what the Greek imports there. What it imports is, you're saying something that is true. And he's also telling them, you don't absolutely get even what you're saying. That's really the import of this. You say this, I don't think you really understand it, but in the words that you're using, okay. Okay. As far as you understand it, that is absolutely true. You say that I am. That's really the intent of the Greek there. He's agreeing with them. And we know that that's how it is because verse 71, convinced them. They know exactly what he was talking about. Then they said, what further testimony do we need? Mark includes the phrase that Caiaphas, upon hearing this, tore his robes. It was a sign of the utmost displeasure, the utmost blasphemy that one could say, because Jesus here is claiming to be God. He is God. God over all. And you're accusing him. And you're going to send him to the cross. And they get it. What further testimony do we need? We have heard it ourselves from his own lips. You know, all through this passage, there have been these tremendous ironies at work. The betrayal of Judas with a kiss. What a terrible irony there. The arrest of Jesus. They come with their swords and their clubs and power. And here's Jesus, the omnipotent one, who John records spoke a word to them and they all fell back. And he could have vanquished them with that word, and yet he gave himself. What irony there. They think that with their swords and their clubs that they can really do something to Jesus, that he wasn't absolutely certain that was going to be done. You see, the great ironies. And there's one here. In these trials, and Luke doesn't give us this info, but Matthew and Mark do. You remember earlier, in some of these night trials before Annas and Caiaphas, there were witnesses who were brought in to give testimony. And it's almost like a comedy scene because they give their testimony, which they think is going to really do it. And then somebody else comes in and says, well, no, that's not exactly right. The witnesses don't agree with each other. They can't even do the trial right. And Jesus has to do it for them. He convinces by his own lips what they really are after. Do you see how Jesus is in absolute control here? It's almost as though he would say, look, you guys are really messing this up. The plan is for me to go to the cross and die. And so I'm going to give you the evidence that you need. I'm going to tell you exactly who I am. You can't even do this right. It's his own testimony that brings his death. Do you know that? He was not taken, you know, he was the lamb who was led to the slaughter. But he is the lamb who was absolutely in control. All of these events, all of them, even the testimony that comes there at the end. And this is the part, too, that I think that Luke is really driving at here. Why does Luke summarize in all the way that he does? Well, I think it goes back even to that very first paragraph in chapter 1 where Luke says, I'm writing this gospel to you so you'll be certain. So you'll know. You know, if you're a Christian, you'll have assurance of that. You'll know that, oh, whatever happens to me, whatever comes down the pike, my Lord Jesus Christ, I'm united to Him. And He's seated upon the throne of heaven and glory there. And I really don't have to be anxious for anything because He's with me, you see. And He has me. And He's going to be working in my life. He's going to be sanctifying me. And I've got to give myself to that. That's what Peter will tell us in chapter 2 and in that passage where it speaks of the Lord giving himself and not responding to his accusers. And yes, he's the perfect example of how one endures suffering. But he goes further than that. He says, I'm the one who has given himself for you, that you might die to sin and live to righteousness. You know, what he's really saying, the reason that I've come and the reason that I've died for you is not simply to save you, though that's a wonderful thing, but it's the whole picture of salvation, that you might die to sin and live unto righteousness, you see. That's why he came. That's why the testimony that he gave here of who he is and what he's come to do is that you might become more and more truly his. You're already his, but isn't there a sense in all of us, we feel it in our bones, oh, to be more, and to know the hope, to put those gnawing sins to death and to live unto righteousness, you see. That's why he came. And there's something else too, verse 71. What further testimony do we need? You hear those words? Out of the mouth of his enemies, he's speaking something right now to his people. What further testimony do you need to die to sin and live according to righteousness? What further testimony do you need? What more evidence do we need? You unbeliever, what further testimony do you need? It's clear, isn't it? Who Jesus is, what he came to do. The great one who was one with God, the second person of the Holy Trinity who set aside his glory to come to earth on behalf of sinners just like you. What further testimony do you need? You see, well, it's not the testimony, is it? It's my hard heart. It's my hard heart. It's not the evidence. It's not the witness. It's not the facts. It's my hard heart. Oh, I would beg you, confess that. Confess that. Oh, Lord, I have a hard heart. You've given me such great testimony about who you are, what you've come to do. I have a great need to know you. I have a great need to be saved, to have my sins forgiven, for me to die to sin and live unto righteousness. That's the reason that I've been made. Oh, Lord, save me. You've given me the perfect testimony from your own lips. You have, as the scriptures would say to you and to me today, we have all the evidence that we need. All the evidence that we need. All of the facts in order to live in the way that he has called us to live. And if we don't know him, to come to him. To come to him. These chief priests and scribes and elders, they came to know something about Jesus Christ. But oh, what sin does. It just covers it up. The hardness of man's heart. Oh, plead to God. I would counsel you today. Plead with the Lord. Show me my heart. Show me my need of Christ, that I might live unto him and die to sin. Well, may the Lord give us grace. We believe his word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we pray that this testimony from our own lips from our Lord's own lips would resound in our hearts, and that we would, as our Lord has gone before and laid down his life for us in order that we might die to sin and live unto righteousness. Oh, Lord, may it be so. Help us to recognize and put to death those things that would hinder, those things that keep us from living in ways that are pleasing to you. And Lord, would you do that work of almighty grace in the hard hearts of fallen men, women, and boys and girls, and you would soften their hearts and open their eyes to see their great need, their great jeopardy, the one who is given evidence of in these words is the very one who will sit in judgment upon their souls. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon them. They might come to Christ and know Him and believe on Him and thereby understand something of who they are. We pray all these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.